be in the Sermon on the Mount again today. Sermon on the Mount, and we're in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 6 already, looking at several ways in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus is warning us to check our motives, even when we're doing the right things. It's not just about what we do, it's about why we are doing it. If we are just doing it so that we can gain the approval of men, what does Jesus say? You've received your reward by that pat on the back, by the praise that you've received. And so in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about alms, and he says giving alms to the poor, that's a good thing. But if I'm doing it so that people will think highly of me, I've lost sight of the true purpose of giving. Public prayers. That's a good thing. It's a necessary thing as in Christianity. But if I'm so focused on taking my prayers and making them really long and using flowery language so that I can impress brethren who are listening, I've become the hypocrite. Become like the Pharisees and the scribes, just a religious actor. There's a place for fasting at the end of Matthew chapter 6. But if I'm doing that in order to put on a show of my holiness and my piety, my efforts have not benefited anything or anyone except my own ego. That's basically what he's talking about in the first half of Matthew chapter 6, focusing on this idea that when we are practicing religion, practicing righteousness, it's not for me. It's not for my ego. It's for the Lord. It's for others. It's for service. It should be a selfless righteousness. I wanted to take a little bit more time, though, in this section to talk a little bit more about prayer, because Jesus does. He talks about giving alms. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. But he focuses quite a bit on prayer, and not only just the negative things about, well, don't do this when you pray, but also there's some positive reinforcing ideas that we need to take into account. So for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, again, we read this last week, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they will be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you there will sees what you have done in secret, will reward you. Jesus focuses on verses 5 and 6, it's verses 5 and 6, with this idea that you shouldn't try to impress people by your prayers. If you have that temptation to impress people by your prayers, what's the best thing to do? Go to your inner room. Go home. Go to a place where you can pray in private. Public prayers is a good thing. It's what we have to do it. We have to lead prayers, in fact, if we're going to pray together. And I hope that you will pray when you're at work and people will see you pray. But the point is not to produce some type of admiration for us. Pray in private. Don't impress the people. That's what we talked about last week. In verses 7 and 8, though, however, I'm going to say here that we can't impress God either with our prayers. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, now when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask it. Several amazing things about these verses. First of all, he talks about the Gentiles. And just so that we're on the same page, the word Gentile just means people who are not Jewish. And so he's talking about people who are not Jewish, and typically people who are not Jewish are going to be pagan. And so they're praying to their gods and praying to all these different gods. And evidently, their custom is to use just a lot of ritual words, continually saying these rituals in order to get what they need from their gods. meaningless repetition. I've always been fascinated by prayer wheels, and maybe some of the people from India have even seen some of these prayer wheels. But I know that in Buddhism and Hinduism and in other religions maybe as well, they have prayer wheels that have little prayers written on these little pieces of a wheel, and they put this in a river, and as the river turns, it turns the prayer. And guess what's happening? Oh, wow, that's us offering up prayer and prayer, more prayers up to the gods, and I will become favored because of that. What is that? Is that a personal relationship that I have with the gods? Or is that more just manipulation of the gods? Just this idea reminded me of a story that I once read. You probably read bits and pieces of it, but the Odyssey. Remember the Odyssey? All these different stories about Odysseus and how he gets taken away from his home, and he's trying to get home, and the whole book he's trying to get back to his home, and he finds when he gets home, oh no, it's all a wreck, and he has to... Anyway, interesting stories. But as an adult, I went back and started reading that again, and looking at one of the stories, it gave me an interesting window into pagan culture. Now, there's one point where he talks to his goddess. And he says, oh, my goddess, grant me fair renown to me and to my sons and to my revered wife. And in return, I will sacrifice a sleek heifer, broad of brow, unbroken, which no man hath yet led beneath the yoke. Her I will sacrifice, and I will overlay her horns with gold. Wow. That's pretty impressive. He's going to take the time to put gold on it even before he sacrifices it. And the book talks about how sometimes these gods, because you get to interact with these gods in this book, sometimes these gods are just, oh, wow, I wasn't going to do it. But now that I'm looking at that sacrifice, oh, wow, now I'm really tempted. What is that? That's humans manipulating the gods into making them do what we want them to do. And if that's our mentality of, well, I got to say a prayer so that I can get this, what I want, and I can do this, and I'm going to demand it from God. Sometimes people will say, you know, I'm going to declare it to be true, and therefore I'm going to force God then to give me what I want somehow. That's really out of line. Using meaningless repetition, using certain words that I think are going to be more effective toward God, God's not impressed by my prayers. Now, we do have to be careful to say that saying, repeating things is not wrong in and of itself, right? And in fact, there are prayers in the Bible, psalms in the Bible, that there is repetition in those psalms, and but it's there for a purpose. And if we repeat certain phrases, because we really think those phrases communicate the ideas that I want to communicate to God, use those phrases. Take the phrases even from the Psalms and make those my own phrases. That's a really good way to practice prayer. But the principle is to be careful and thoughtful about all of the words that I use, even if there is some type of repetition. It's not about just repetition, but meaningless repetition. Prayer is an expression of faith and a request from the heart. And instead of using meaningless repetition, in verse 8 he says, Jesus teaches that we need to utter a request, or Jesus teaches that even before we utter a request, the Father already knows what we need. And so this perfectly illustrates the vanity of trying to find some kind of special form or words to repeat several times in order to be heard. Listen, it's not about your words that God is giving you this. It's not, you're not being able to inform him better because you formed your prayer better. God does not need to hear my prayer, in fact, to know what I need. With my prayers, I do not impress man and I do not impress God. Pragmatic question is always then, well, what's the purpose of prayer? Why am I praying? If God already knows what I need, why do I have to go to the effort of praying if he already knows what I need? I might ask the same question of my wife. Why do I have to say I love you if you already know? Right? We like to hear those things, don't we? A pragmatic question deserves a pragmatic answer, and pragmatic answer is, well, God tells us to pray. That's reason enough to pray, right? But besides that, he wants us, I think, to request and express our dependency on him. Like little children reaching out to God, our Father, and saying, Lord, this is my problem. Lord, I need you. He knows it. And how often are you with your grandkids, Lee? And you know exactly what they need. But you want to hear them say, please. You want to hear them say, I need. You want to express some type of gratitude. How much more our God, who's given us everything, and he wants to hear this. He wants to have a relationship rather than just be a wish list. In fact, prayer is not just expressing requests, but often what we see in prayer and what we'll see in the verses that come is praise, adoration, thankfulness to God for what he has done. It's not just requesting things, it's telling him how my day went, how things are going, and praising him for all that he does. In verses 9 through 13, but we'll take the rest of this section, but what Jesus does is he offers a model prayer for how we ought to pray. So in verse 8, he says this specifically, therefore do not be like them, don't be like the Gentiles who do this meaningless repetition. Let me give you an example of how you can form a prayer that will be meaningful, will be useful. And so he gives us this model prayer, verse 8. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He offers up what is called a model prayer. We see this here in Matthew chapter 6, and also what we read in Luke chapter 11, two different occasions. They're a little bit different. So that gives us the idea that this is not just a prayer that is to be just repeated in the same way every single time, but rather that there are differences in these. Here he gives it on the Sermon on the Mount. There in Luke, it's a different context. But he offers these as a prayer. In many circles, this is known as the Lord's Prayer. In other circles, it's known as Our Father. But it's probably better to refer to it as just Jesus' model prayer. This is an example that he offers to us. In fact, so in Luke chapter 11, it's a little bit different. So it's not just a specific holy prayer. It's more holy or more special than other prayers. And in fact, it is a prayer that he offers as a model to others. Jesus himself, if he's going to pray this for himself, might choose different words for himself, because what does he say? Forgive us our debts. Did Jesus ever have any debts? Did he ever have any sins that needed forgiveness? No, this is not even something that he's offering himself. This is a model. It's something that he gives to others to pray. Unfortunately, even though this is a model prayer, it's not meant to be repeated over and over. Unfortunately, this is how this prayer has been used in many occasions. The way that Jesus asked his disciples not to pray it over and over, just without meaningless repetition, is frequently how this prayer is used. Jesus did not mean it for it to be a repeated word for word, but something that we can use to form our own prayers. And so what I'd like to do is just very simply look at this prayer and look at some of the parts that it has. And I'm sure it can be divided up in different ways. But what we need to do is meditate on the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, and just figure out what do we need to include in our prayers as well. First of all, we have an address to God. This may be, well, obviously, but I think there's something significant here. He begins with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father who is in heaven. It may seem insignificant, but there is great care in the Bible to choosing descriptions and names of God when he is addressed. And in fact, when you read the Psalms and you see God described in a certain way, typically that certain way tells you something about the context and the meaning of the rest of the Psalm. If, for example, here comes Hannah, and she speaks to the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? The Lord of the armies. She's talking about her enemies and talking about how she needs help with this. She's calling on this Lord of the armies to help her in her need. When the Lord is called not the Lord Yahweh in all caps, Lord in all caps, but instead when he's called Lord Master, well, that's something significant there. We're talking about him as our master. He is the one who has control of this universe. When we call him God Almighty, that says something about his power and how he is Lord of all creation. There's something special about when we address God, we have to be thoughtful about how we address him. Here, the word Father is used. Our Father who is in heaven. Well, what does that express? It probably expresses something special about the relationship that Jesus and the disciples and all of us have, if we are Christians, have with God. Our Father expresses this close relationship, a personal tie to God. He is our Father. While he can be said to be the Father of all creation, can't he? Because he created all things. But there is a special relationship that we have with God, and we're going to him, and we're entreating him as his children. And so by calling him our Father, there is a special recognition of our closeness to him, but also a special recognition of our dependency on him as our parent, as our father. Isn't that what you do with your father? If you have a close relationship with your father, what do you do? You go to him, say, "Help, I need help with this." Little children, look for their parents and look for that dependency. Look for that help from their parents. And so Jesus says, pray in this way. Pray to your Father. But not only do we have in this this phrase a note of just addressing God, but also a note of praise. He says in this verse, in verse 9, our Father who is in heaven, he is there, he's up in heaven, and hallowed be your name. I think most versions use that word, hallowed. Hallowed, what does that mean? That's not a word that we use very often, right? Maybe not at all, unless it's in this prayer or some other archaic text. But hallowed, it simply means holy. Holy is your name. Special is your name. Set apart is your name. But the fact that the Father's name is holy, yes, we could talk about Yahweh being his name, and this is something that's holy, and we ought not to take it in vain. We ought to be thoughtful when we address God, that we don't take his name in vain. But it's more than just talking about a certain word that is holy, but rather we're talking about his name as his character, his nature, his person. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we're not going to run over there, but it says it talks about those who believe in his name. What does that mean, they believe in his name? Does that just mean that they believe, oh yeah, I believe that's his name? No, it means more than that. He said they come to have a relationship with him. They believe in him, his character, and who he is. When you talk about his name, it talks about his authority, it talks about his person. And so we say, hallowed be your name. God is special. God is holy. It is a declaration of God's holiness. But it's not just a declaration of God's holiness. It's also a request. Hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed. Well, hallowed where? Holy where? Probably I need to start right here. May I treat your name as holy. May the world treat your name as holy. May the whole creation treat you as a God that is holy. In this world that increasingly turns its back on God and all things religious, we need to pray over and over, hallowed be your name. May all creation recognize you for who you are. I think it's interesting and significant that the prayer that begins, this prayer does not begin with concerns for ourselves, but it begins with a concern for the honor of the Father. In fact, it ends with concern for the honor of the Father with praise. If we can begin our prayers praising God, end our prayers praising Him, that will shape our prayers and shape our hearts as well to honor Him more and more. There are also spiritual requests in this prayer. In verse 10, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a special significance or a special emphasis on the idea of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen this over and over. Beatitudes, what are those about? That's a description of the kingdom citizens. If you want to be part of the kingdom, then, well, this is the description of who you need to be. And in fact, the righteousness that you have to have is your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if you want to be part of the kingdom. Over and over, he talks about this kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6 and verse 33. But in fact, if we take a step back, we saw that the kingdom is really the emphasis of all of the book of Matthew. Jesus comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's coming soon. And that's why Jesus came. Comes as a Messiah, a king, to establish his kingdom, to make good on all of these prophecies that God has promised in the Old Testament. Thy kingdom come. What is he thinking of when he says those words? I think probably it has a lot to do with this idea that this kingdom is at hand. It's coming soon. And Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. He's come to fulfill all of these different prophecies. And he's come to fulfill this idea of the kingdom, which is something that would come then very soon, because this was the will of God. Yeah. Your will, which is in heaven, may it be done here on earth. May it be fulfilled here. I think probably Jesus, when he prays this prayer and gives this to his disciples, he has in mind then the coming of the kingdom that would then be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and the kingdom that we enjoy today. If we are going to repeat this prayer, then maybe we would have to think of this a little differently than Jesus would have thought this prayer. Maybe, may thy kingdom come over me. May thy kingdom come here to the United States or to my community. May when we talk about God's kingdom, we're talking about his dominion, where he has power. And as each individual is added to his kingdom, God's kingdom then grows and expands. If we want to use this prayer, then maybe we can be thoughtful of that this phrase in that sense. But it's a little different than what Jesus was talking about. Kingdom that would come very soon and come to fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. But I think it is significant here as well is that there is this idea that what Jesus is offering is that we pray not just about what I want first, but pray about what God wants. Praying about what God's will is. I hesitate to say, don't pray about what I want. How do I even say that? Because in reality, what our prayer ends and need up being is whatever God wants needs then to be what I want. Does that make sense? I'm going to pray for what I want, yes, because I want what God wants. I want His will to be done. That's what I want in the end. But praying for God's design in my life, praying for God's plan to be fulfilled in this community, in this local congregation, that ought to be the focus not only of my prayer, but all throughout my life. In fact, what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, what he's going to end up saying is that my whole life needs to revolve around God's plan. What he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If we can learn to pray with that attitude, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness in my life, in this world, in my family, that will be a powerful prayer offered up to our God. Accomplishing his goals, his glory, this ought to reflect my attitude. But that is not to say that we don't have anything to ask for ourselves, for our own body, for physical needs, because we do have to live in this world, don't we? We have to eat, we have to drink, and so Jesus, in fact, offers up a prayer in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. He's asking for physical things. In fact, if we look at other prayers in the Bible, there are many times where the disciples will ask for physical things. There's nothing wrong with asking for physical things. However, I think it is significant that Jesus is not saying, give us this year our yearly bread. Give us this life everything that we need so that we can feel secure and we never have any fears. Give us this retirement, all of that retirement account that I need because, you know, I really feel more secure if I take care of me today. Having that type of relationship with God can be scary. Thinking of just this day, help me today. And putting our faith that God is going to take care of tomorrow, that can be a scary thing. But it's also, it's a test of our faith. It says, take care of this day. Why not take care of this year? Why not take care of what I need? God, I have faith that you will take care of tomorrow. We'll get back to some of these ideas at the end of Matthew chapter 6. But that's a really helpful thing for us. So often in my prayers, at least, I focus on physical needs, physical this, physical that. And I have a huge list of things that I need and I want and even some of the things that are just really, it's not even asking for me, it's asking for other people and asking for health and asking for, why am I asking for those things? Am I asking because I want God's will to be done in my life, God's will to be done in the lives of others? Am I asking for God's kingdom and his righteousness? Or am I asking, as it says in James chapter 4, we've read this on Sunday mornings recently, in James chapter 4, James is talking to the Christians and saying, you guys are praying in the wrong way. First of all, he says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you murder, you are envious, you do not obtain, you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. First of all, they're not asking. They're not asking God. They're not looking to the right source for their blessings. But besides that, he says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you might spend it on your own pleasures. They're asking with the wrong heart. If we can ask God and pray with the spirit of Matthew 6:33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness instead of James 4 and verse 3. Seeking for our own pleasures, that is the type of prayer that God wants us to have. Ask for bread. Ask for daily bread. Ask for it daily. God wants us to ask for these things to show our dependency and our faith in him. But it's not just that we request for physical things as well. He says, also we request for forgiveness. He says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness of sin. It is interesting the way that he describes sin here. He talks about it as a debt. I have sinned against God, and now I have this debt toward God. This my account has been counted against me. And what is it that I need? Well, I need God's forgiveness. Kind of like what he says in the book of Romans. I need that righteousness to be counted toward me, so that my forgiveness will take away that debt that I have. We need to be continually going back to God, over and over, confessing our sins to him, and looking for his forgiveness. If we say that we have not sinned, what do we do? We make ourselves a liar, we make him a liar. But we have a God who is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins if we confess our sins to him. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Jesus asks us to do that, but he also asks us with a caveat, doesn't he? Because we ask for forgiveness from God, but what needs to be our attitude? God's not going to forgive us unless we also are willing to forgive others. You remember the story of the slave who was unwilling to forgive his co-worker, or the one who owed him money. The slave was forgiven of his talents, things he could not repay. The master forgives him of these things. But then when it came to this small account that someone had against him, he said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. The master comes and says, you worthless slave. How dare you? How dare we not forgive others when we have been forgiven by God in such a great way with Jesus? Then this is his point in verse 14 as well. He comes back to elaborate on this. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. God is so willing to forgive. In fact, Jesus says, we need to be willing to forgive our brother how many times? 70 times 7. No, and don't try to calculate that. It's not literal. But he says, this much. And if he's calling us to forgive that much, how much more is God willing to forgive us time and time again? That is an absolutely welcome news about God, how much God is willing to forgive. But if God is willing to forgive me in this way, I also have to be one who is willing to give grace to others as well. Yeah. Give pardon to others. And that's what he talked about even earlier. Being peacemakers. Chapter 5 and verse 9. As part of being part of kingdom citizen. Not only do we ask for forgiveness, but also we're thoughtful of sin in the future. He says in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Being thoughtful that God is in control of all of these things. Now we could get on a we could get on a tangent here and start talking about, well, how does this even work? And there's so many verses that then give us the idea that God allows temptations to happen. He allows the devil to tempt us. And he allows all of these things. I'll confess, I don't understand how all that works. But what I do know is that God is in control. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he talks about our temptations, he says, God is the one who is in control. That he is willing to do what? Give us that way of escape. I'm going to read that verse so I don't butcher it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Part of that going to be our prayers. Part of that way of escape is going to be praying to God and getting ourselves into the right mentality so that we can resist that temptation. In fact, when he talks about the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and how we put on all these pieces, he concludes with a note about, and also pray to God. Seems to be part of that armor, part of what we put on, part of how we respond to this world that is so dangerous around us. If I'm having trouble with temptation, maybe because I'm not praying. If I'm not praying, I'm not depending on the God who is offering the way of escape. See, God wants to be our ally. Draw near to God, and that devil, what will he do? He will flee from you. But only if I'm drawing near to him. How do I draw near to him? One of those ways is draw near to him in prayer. Lead us not into temptation. He's not tempting us. He's not testing us so that we will fall. But he wants to lead us in the straight and narrow. He wants to lead us and guide us to still waters. He wants to deliver us from the evil one. In many versions, verse 13 ends with something that is very appropriate. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Ending this prayer with a note of praise, a note of thanksgiving, a note of duration. That whatever God does is something that will endure forever. Prayer is powerful because it is an opportunity that we have to speak with the Almighty. Can you imagine that? What if you had the opportunity to pick up a phone and just call the president of any country, say, hey, I need help. You have an opportunity to take your prayers before the throne of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, through his authority. I need to appreciate that more. Prayer is powerful because it also challenges us. Prayer is powerful because it changes things as well. It changes the life around us. It changes. We ask the Lord to be with us, and he promises that he listens. Prayer is also powerful because it challenges us to be real with our faith. If I'm not praying, maybe because I don't believe. We need to be more prayerful, be more thoughtful of the God who is at the other end, waiting for us to lift up our prayers. Prayer is also powerful because it changes who we are. The more I pray, hallowed be your name, the more holy I will be. The more that I pray, your will be done, and I really mean that, the more I will be doing his will. The more I pray, lead me not into temptation, the less I'm going to lead myself and run to temptation. The more I pray, as I forgive others, forgive me, the more I will be forgiving as well. The process of prayer is so powerful. It needs to be something that we do time and time again. Prayer changes us. It makes us into the people that God wants us to be. Prayer is also, we pray. How do I grow in my prayer life? Well, there's a lot of different answers to that. But if someone is devoted to the Lord, he's going to pray in that way. And if he prays in that way, he's going to become more devoted to the Lord. In other words, it's a discipline that grows and grows and grows so that we can grow into the people that we need to be. Will you pray with me? Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom is great. And we pray that we can have a part in that kingdom. And that your kingdom will endure in heaven and also on earth. And that your dominion will be everlasting and everlasting. Take care of us, our God. Give us this day our daily bread. Keep us safe so that we might do your will and continue seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. We pray that you will forgive us our debts to you as we forgive others who have sinned against us. Help us to be a people that are peacemakers, seeking what is good and seeking what is right. We pray for your spiritual protection. For the devil walks about as a roaring lion. Do not leave us to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to make those good decisions, because we are seeking your will in all things. Our Father, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory. Forever.